We'll just get started with a couple scriptures from there, and then we'll find our way back to Matthew, Matthew's gospel and his account of the crucifixion. And the question we're asking is why the crucifixion? Why the cross? So we'll get Paul's perspective here as we begin from the Word of God. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and following, and then chapter 2. As we read, I trust that your confidence would be in line with Paul's confidence on the message of the cross and the power of that message. That we wouldn't, by word or deed, lose confidence in that message of the cross. There is no more beautiful word than the message of the cross. And somehow, in all the religious nonsense that takes place, sometimes that message seems to be lost. You know, one of the current trends is for everybody to kind of tell their own story. Well, Jesus said that we should tell His story. And so I just want to reaffirm my confidence in this message of the cross. That it would grow, my confidence would grow to that confidence that Paul had. I think you'll see what I mean here in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. I mean, you almost get the idea that God doesn't need human cleverness or human wisdom to adorn His message. His message is pure and simple. It's the word of the cross. And to us who are being saved, that word is the power of God. And there's nothing better that our ears could hear than this wonderful message of the cross. And that's why we're asking this morning, why the crucifixion? We'll get to that. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the power and the wisdom of God reside in Christ. Wisdom in Christ is the true wisdom, and the power in Christ is the true power. And the world calls that foolishness. But one day God will, he will judge the world's foolishness. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then chapter 2, the first few verses, he says, and when I came to you, brethren, this is chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I mean, you kind of get the idea that God doesn't need human wisdom and he doesn't need human cleverness. What he needs is a pure, simple word of the cross, of the crucifixion. He says, Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That simple message was that demonstration, so that, this is the reason why. This is so important and so relevant to modern church out there somewhere. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. So Paul says, when human cleverness and human wisdom come into play, it's possible that we can have a misplaced faith. That we can put our faith in human cleverness or human wisdom rather than the true message and the meaning of the cross. And that's not what we want. And that's not what we need. Our faith needs to rest in the simple message of Christ crucified. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So evidently, Paul believed that there is power in the message of the cross. That there is supernatural, God-ordained power in the cross. And in that message of Christ crucified. So that's where we're going to land as far as the message today. Why the crucifixion? Paul had confidence in proclaiming this message of the cross. So what did that look like? We have four Gospels, all of them give an account of the cross. Paul Johnson, in a biography of Jesus, says this. He says, there is more agreement in the sources about the death of Jesus than there is about the assassination of Julius Caesar in the Roman Senate less than a century before, despite the fact that Caesar was a world-famous figure and the Senate House the governing center of the known universe. So we have four Gospels, and all of these Gospel writers agree on the essentials and on the particulars of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this cross of Jesus stands at the center of human history. And we are going to proclaim that message today from Matthew chapter 27. We want to catch a glimpse of the cross and what that's about, what happened. We're not going to be able to have time to go into all of it, but we're going to talk about what happened on the cross. And then tonight, we are going to celebrate the resurrection together. So this morning, the cross, we're going to see Christ crucified on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood, and some of the circumstances around that. We're going to ask why the crucifixion of Jesus. Why did it take God sending his son? Why did it take such an excruciating, painful death to save human beings? I mean, what is the point there? And then tonight we'll come back and we'll just celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. All right? We're just going to do that. We're going to look at the resurrection tonight. So the cross, Golgotha, Calvary this morning, and then the resurrection, the empty tomb tonight. Now, let's see. Yeah. Matthew 27, and let's begin at verse 33. We'll see how far we get on this. And when they came to the place, or to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And if you were to have a picture of Golgotha in front of you, you would see a sheer face of a rock, and then there's the hill, and that's where Christ was crucified. And that sheer face looks like a skull. You see the part where the eyes would be, where the mouth would be? It looks like a skull. Golgotha. By the way, by this point in time, Jesus has already instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He already had told them one of them would betray him, and he didn't tell them which one. Judas went ahead and betrayed him with a kiss, and the temple guards were coming and they took Jesus away. Jesus appeared before three officials. He appeared before Caiaphas, who was the high priest. So he represents the Jewish interests. He appeared before Pilate, who was a Roman governor there. Rome was in charge. They were ruling that area, and Pilate was the governor. And he appeared before Herod Antipas. You remember Herod? Herod is what you might describe as a petty Jewish king. He's the one who said, "Hey, whatever you want. You dance for me, and I'll give you what you want." And remember, the young lady says, "John the Baptist's head on a platter." And it's interesting, when you see Jesus before Herod, Herod's questioning him, and Jesus doesn't give him the time of day. He says nothing. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. So, the Jewish interest in having Jesus crucified was what? Jesus was a threat to them. They looked at Jesus and they said, "This guy is a threat. He teaches, he's got this huge following of people. He is really infringing on our territory. And we just can't have that." Pharisees, they didn't like him. He was a threat. So Caiaphas represents the Jewish interests. He wants Jesus crucified. He wants him gone, out of the picture. Pilate, what's Pilate's interest in it? Pilate just wants to look good before his boss in Rome. There's some question about his rule anyway. He is on some thin ice. And he doesn't need anyone doubting whether or not he can keep the peace in Jerusalem. And so the Jews are saying, "Hey, listen, Pilate, you've got to take care of this guy. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rabble-rouser. He's going to distort the peace. He's going to cause a commotion, and you can't have that. And if it does happen, you can be sure we'll let the folks back in Rome know that you couldn't handle it." Pilate. So there's those two. And ultimately, Jesus goes back to Pilate, and Pilate thinks he has a way out. He really doesn't want any harm done to Jesus. And remember, his wife even comes forward and says, I've had some dreams about this man, and you should not have anything to do with him. Don't harm him. Don't just leave it alone. Well, that's not what happened. Pilate thought he had a way out because it was customary to release a prisoner. And Pilate thought he could that the crowd would want to release Jesus. And he said, so who do you want me to release for you? And they cried out to release public enemy number one, Barabbas. And Pilate was stunned by that. He could not believe it. He thought they would cry out for the release of Jesus. Not happening. They cried out for the release of Barabbas. And they yelled, crucify him. Crucify Jesus. Put him on the cross. And so that's where we are here in the Bible. This is Matthew's account. So they came to the place of a skull. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Listen, don't think these guys are trying to be nice to Jesus. They're not. And when they had crucified him, now, we have that in one, it's not even a sentence, doesn't even take up a sentence in my Bible. It's a part of a sentence, followed by a comma. So why don't we have more of an in-depth description of what crucifixion was like? Because people didn't want to talk about it, and it was very familiar to them what crucifixion was. Crucifixion was the most painful sort of capital punishment. It was reserved for the scum of the earth. And the Romans used it to intimidate others. They used it as a deterrent to crime. Because you don't want to be like this person who's being crucified. Jesus had already been beaten with a flagellum. That's simply something with strips of leather connected to a strong wooden handle. And attached to the strips of leather would be pieces of lead or wood or glass. And they would just take it and they would just beat the body of the person who was going to be crucified. First, they would be beaten with this flagellum. And they would be beaten by Roman soldiers. These Roman soldiers were not Boy Scouts. They were soldiers. They had been trained to kill. And that's what they did. And I'm told that a Roman soldier who participated in crucifixion and everything leading up to it, many of them had a very difficult time with the memory of that. It was just terrible. It was the worst form of capital punishment. Sometimes it took the victim several days to die. And it was public. It wasn't done on the back 40. It wasn't done in a back corner. It was done for all to see. In fact, the Via Dolorosa, where Jesus carried that crossbeam, he would have been right in the market, right in those narrow streets of Jerusalem. Anybody seeing him wouldn't have recognized him. He'd been beaten. He'd had a crown of thorns placed upon him. He had been spat upon. He was humiliated. So they had crucified him. They would drive these spikes into his hands and into his feet. And they would place the crossbeam and the victim on the pole that's vertical and He would not be very high off the ground. Some of these paintings show the person or Jesus on the cross very high off the ground. He would not have been high off the ground. He would be lower to the ground, trying to get more of an eye level with passers-by. The difficulty in crucifixion is breathing. They would push up with their feet in order to take a breath. So when they had crucified him, all that went into crucifixion, spikes through the hands and the feet. It says they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right, one on the left. Luke tells us a little bit more about those robbers, that one was defiant in his sin, in his stubborn, sinful robber. But the other robber recognized deity on the cross. Recognized deity in Jesus and believed in Jesus. And in one of the words from the cross, Jesus says to that robber, that one that believed, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, listen, had he obeyed them, had he come down to the from the cross, perhaps he could have saved himself, but he wouldn't have saved anyone else. He wouldn't have saved all of us sinners who needed saved. So I'm thankful that Jesus didn't waver concerning public opinion. I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people that judge Jesus, even in our day. "Oh, he was a prophet. Oh, he was a great healer. Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he was this and oh, he was that." And by the way, there are people that judge the church the same way. "Oh, what's going on over there? What's going on over there? We've got to have what? We've got to have fog machines for worship?" Yeah, I talked to some folks this week that in their church they have fog machines for worship. I wonder if God's pleased with that. They weren't bragging about it. They weren't very happy about it. That's pathetic and embarrassing. You know what we have? We have a living God. And we have the word of the cross. Those passing by hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Judging him. Judging Jesus. Well, here's the second part of that story. One day, this Jesus is going to judge everyone who thinks they're judging him. I read the last chapter on that. In the same way, the chief priests, now those were Caiaphas, those belonged to him. They were his subordinates. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Well, lo and behold, he wasn't trying to save himself. "He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. Christ died on the cross. Yeah, there was this theory going around that he swooned on the cross, that he kind of fainted and then woke up later after they had taken him down. Well, he died on the cross. That swoon theory just doesn't work at all. He yielded up his spirit. He died on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Most every time we see a soldier in the New Testament, he's confessing Jesus. He was right there where the action is, and he's seeing Christ. And he's seeing the fullness of God's authority on Jesus. Many women were there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and mother of the sons of Zebedee. Jesus died on the cross, but why the crucifixion? So I want to close and give you several reasons for the crucifixion. First of all, that prophecy must be fulfilled. Now this is the interesting part, is the prophecies from Genesis 3 verse 15. Going way back, the writings of Moses. To Isaiah 53. The prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled. The prophecies spoke of his death. They spoke of a suffering servant who would die. Heaven's representative that would come and die. Prophecy must be fulfilled. Secondly, God's holiness must be honored. God's holiness must be honored. There's one true God. He's a living God and he is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy. He is set apart. Thirdly, God's justice must be satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied. In other words, since God is holy, he judges sin. He judges everything unholy. And that justice has to be satisfied. I mean, you read in the Old Testament. I mean, when somebody disobeyed, let's say when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant and they weren't supposed to touch the cart and it started to overturn and they touched it and a bunch of people died. What's that tell us? Why is it there? We say, why would God cause all those people to die when they disobeyed him? Because God's holy. And that message is to us. God's holy and we're not. That's the fourth reason for the crucifixion. Man's sin must be atoned for. So God's justice must be satisfied. Man's sin must be atoned for. Why the cross? Because it took a perfect sacrifice. Man's sin separates us from God. Our sin creates a barrier between us and God. Our sin prevents us from relating to God, the creator of heaven and earth. The wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A sin, anything we say, think, or do that opposes the will of God. That's sin, and that sin must be atoned for. And fifthly, God's love must be manifest. Romans 5, if you want to turn over there, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. So why the crucifixion? This great God in heaven had a plan that man could be brought into a relationship with him, that relationship having been severed by sin. But there could be no relationship with God as long as our sin remained. So God's holiness had to be honored. His justice must be satisfied. Man's sin had to be atoned for. You got to do something with his sin. It has to be judged. It has to be atoned for. God's love must be made manifest. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless. And that's a good word for a sinner. Helpless. Spiritually bankrupt and helpless. Unable to take one little baby step toward God. We're helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this Jesus that we just read about in Matthew's gospel, this one who voluntarily went to the cross and submitted himself to humiliation and beating and scourging and suffering and agony and pain and death, this one died for the ungodly. He died for you and he died for me. And we need to hear that over and over. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Somebody say amen. That's true. You barely even think about dying for somebody that's good and righteous. Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Maybe two thoughts about that. But God, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love. I keep thinking, love is a verb. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. And God demonstrated that love. He demonstrates his own love toward us. Yeah, it was 2,000 years ago that he demonstrated that love. But nevertheless, that love is still a binding love. It is still a vibrant love. It's still a palpable love that you and I can sense. His own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love must be made manifest. And he manifested that love in Jesus dying on the cross. And the way of, number six, the way of salvation must be established. And this is over in John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6, the way of salvation must be established. This is so countercultural, it's not even funny. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's it. That kind of narrows it down, right? A lot of people think that salvation is as long as whatever you believe, just be sincere about it. That's rubbish. That's hogwash. A lot of people picture salvation as spokes on a wheel. And that all those spokes lead to the same destination. So it doesn't matter what you believe or what, from whatever perspective you hold, eventually you'll get to the right place. That's rubbish. That's hogwash. Jesus Christ, our leader, our commander, said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And look at this. No one comes to the Father but through me. A person doesn't have a chance of salvation apart from coming through Jesus Christ. Believing in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for you, rose from the dead for you, and is coming back for you. Receiving him and receiving the forgiveness that he offers. Unless you come by faith in Christ, there is no other way to heaven. The door to glory is closed to all who would try some other way. And then finally, the way of salvation must be effective. And we'll read one more passage of Scripture. And this is really, it's kind of like shouting ground. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29 through 31. We'll say, well, is this effective? If I believe in Jesus, am I going to be saved? Or is this some kind of religious charade? No, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be saved. And here we have the words of Jesus that back that up. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, and we'll call it a morning. Jesus looks to the future and speaks to the future and offers words and wisdom about his glorious return. And here's what he says. He says, but immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven of the heavens will be shaken. That sounds bad. That sounds terrible. Let's put it this way. It sounds terrifying. But look at this. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And look at this next part. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect. That is those who believe in Jesus. Those who have trusted Christ. Those who love him, those who serve him, those who are devoted to him. He will gather his elect from the four winds. And if you believe in Jesus, you're one of the elect, and he will gather you from the four winds. He will gather his elect from every direction, from one end of the sky to the other. And we shall so be with the Lord at that point forever and ever and enter into his rest, the rest of eternal life. And that's why the crucifixion. Tonight, we'll talk about why the resurrection. I can't wait for that to happen. But let's stand at this time and let's have a song of appeal, a hymn of invitation.